All right, good morning. Welcome. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here at Fairway. And if you've been here very much, you know that when I speak, we're going through the book of Romans. So you can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to Romans chapter 9. However, we're going to spend most of our time in the Old Testament today. So you may just want to hang loose and see where we land. But before we get into the text, I want to thank you. As part of our budget, you allow the staff to occasionally go to conferences or conventions in order to gain some new insights and understanding and try to better lead this body. And so on Monday, Isaiah and I, along with Ricky Rader, one of our newer members, went to Fort Worth for one of those conferences. It was a pastor's conference, and we listened to Garrett Kell and Jonathan Lehman and Juan Sanchez as they all expounded the scriptures and tried to encourage us in leading a flock of believers such as yourselves. And so thank you for allowing us to go, and I can assure you that you should see a much improvement in the area of leading this church, at least from Isaiah. So thank you for letting us go. We had a great time. Romans chapter 9 is where we've been for a while, and these verses are not for those who are weak of heart or dismissive of difficult passages. These are some we need to come at straight ahead and without weak knees. We've been studying the sovereignty of God, and some of those passages are very direct. They're not hard to understand. They're hard to accept, is the way I would characterize them. But today, I think we'll see a bit of a change of focus here in Romans chapter 9. So, Romans chapter 9, today's passage is just one verse, verse 15. And it says this, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So I hope that you might have noticed, but I sort of doubt it because it's in the midst of some very difficult concepts. But in the studies leading up to this in Romans 9, we actually ended those by stressing God's mercy. We had a sermon on election. We saw that it was grounded in God's mercy. We had an election on a sermon on reprobation. We ended that by agreeing that this concept took us back to mercy because we had nothing else on which we could rely. And then finally, we looked at the justice of God and found that it was established precisely upon his right to show mercy and grace as he saw fit. And I suppose there are some people who might accuse Christians of emphasizing mercy too often because it's easy. We like it. That's really not the case. We stress mercy because the Bible stresses mercy, because it's the most remarkable and unexpected of God's attributes. There's nothing unexpected about condemnation or wrath. We deserve those things. If we have a right view of ourselves, we would not be surprised at all that God can exercise wrath and judgment. But that God should extend mercy to sinners and save some of them is extraordinary. Mercy is what Paul himself has been emphasizing throughout this section, and it's what he comes to again in verse 15, which is what we're going to study today. Again, it says, "For he," that's we're talking about God, "he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So there's not a lot of context here in Romans to help us with this passage, so we have to look at the source. This is a quote from the Old Testament book of Exodus. And so it has an Old Testament context, so that's where we need to look to find out what does this phrase mean? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What does that mean? Why is it worded that way? It's sort of odd. It's like me telling you for lunch, I'm going to eat what I'm going to eat. That doesn't tell you very much, does it? So before we move on in Romans chapter 9, I think we need to go back to the Old Testament, because that's what Paul is using to direct our minds to how God used mercy in ways we hadn't anticipated, even in the Old Testament. And before we're done with this, not today, but before we're through with this passage, we're going to look at the minor prophets such as Jonah and Hosea to further understand what Paul is doing here in Romans, even Isaiah. But what we're going to look at today is mercy and the way God has treated his people, Israel. We've got to go all the way back to the beginning. We've talked about this before, his very choice of Israel. We remember the history of these people. God's choice began with Abraham. Later of Abraham's son, Isaac. And then of Isaac's son, Jacob. Entirely apart from any good that might be imagined in them. Abraham was just like the rest of the people that he lived around. He was a worshiper of false gods, but God set his love on Abraham, called him out of the place called Ur to be the father of a new nation through whom eventually he would send our Savior. That's the first generation. In the second generation, God chose Isaac rather than Abraham's other son, Ishmael. And then, of course, we move to the third generation where he chose Jacob rather than Esau. Those choices alone demonstrate the truth of this text in verse 15. For they prove that the God of mercy showed that mercy on whom he would show that mercy, and he had compassion on whom he would have compassion. There's a truth I want you to leave today knowing, and that is that mercy is God's name. So as we come a little closer to this passage that Paul is quoting, it's actually in Exodus 33. As we come a little bit closer to that, we find that the very opening chapters of Exodus talk about the nation's deliverance from Egypt. You know the story. Moses had been sent to the powerful ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh. And he instructed Pharaoh to let God's people go, but Pharaoh would have none of it. And he says in chapter 5, verse 2, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" So you know the story, right? There are a series of plagues that come upon Egypt, things like the waters of the land turning to blood, frogs multiplied into huge quantities, gnats, flies followed the gnats, which I never really understood. I thought frogs ate flies and gnats, but for whatever reason, the gnats and flies were still infesting the nation. So we had frogs, and we have gnats, and we have flies. And then the animals were killed. Painful boils came upon the Egyptians. Hail destroyed their crops. Then there were the locusts that came. And then finally, darkness blotted out the sun for 3 whole days. Now, each of these demonstrations of the power of God were in order to show the lack of power of the Egyptian gods. Chief among them was the god Ra, who was the sun god. But when these plagues were over, the country was destroyed, but Pharaoh still would not release the people. And you know what comes next. So God told Moses that this last plague that he was going to bring upon the Egyptians was to be the death of their firstborn children, as well as the death of the firstborn animals. And after this, Pharaoh would let his people go. the plague was to be unleashed by the angel of death. And it was to pass through Egypt in the middle of the night. And the Israelites were to prepare for this. It was called Passover. And they were to prepare for this by the killing of a lamb. God gave them all of these instructions. They were to kill a lamb and spread its blood upon the sides and the tops of their doors. So that when this angel of death came through the land, he might see the blood and then pass over that house. That's how it came to be called, the Passover. The Lord said in Exodus 12, 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the night that this angel of death came through, all of the firstborn of Egypt were killed. The Jews were spared. And the next morning, Pharaoh gave word that they were to be allowed to leave. Even though he later changed his mind and chased them, those armies later to be destroyed as well. But here's the point. The people were not really very spiritual, as you'll see in the sequel to this story as they make their way through the Promised Land. And there were probably many who could think of one reason or the other why they should be spared, why this angel of death should pass over them, maybe simply because they were Jews. Some would have pointed out their ancestry. That happened later, even in the time of Jesus. They may have said, "We are Abraham's seed. That's why God delivers us." Many would have thought perhaps it's because they were better than the Egyptians. They were more moral than the oppressive Egyptians. Listen, even for us today, everyone thinks that he or she is better than someone else, particularly someone that he or she dislikes. We're all guilty of that. I can imagine some of the Jewish people thinking the same things. Still, others might have pointed to their years of bondage and said, "God owes us this. We've suffered under the Egyptian bondage for what? Years, hundreds of years. He owes us this. He's going to deliver us." But the way in which God delivered the people dispelled any of these ideas. It showed that they were saved by the mercy and grace of God alone. How? I mean, what would happen if a Jewish family did not do this, did not put the blood over their doors? They refused. Well, the answer is that the angel of death would have struck down the firstborn in that family. We know from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, says there is no difference. Everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short of God's glory. The Jews were a sinful people. Later, in some of the passages we look at today, they were referred to as stiff-necked, stubborn, sinful people. That was a description by God himself. They too deserve to die. But God set his love upon them and saved them for his mercy's sake. Moses would later write in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Mercy is God's name. Next, we can go to Exodus chapter 32, the chapter right before the quote from today's passage. And so in doing so, in coming to that chapter, we come to one of the great stories of the Old Testament. It is the story of the golden calf. And we've talked about that in here before. People had left Egypt behind, and now they arrived at Mount Sinai, and Moses ascended the mountain to receive the law from God. And while he was there, people grew impatient. They grew tired. He was up there, what, 40 days? That's way too long. So they became very impatient. They told Aaron, make us a god of gold. He collected their jewelry. Evidently, it wasn't very much. All he could make was a very small calf, a golden calf. And they began to worship it. They called it the god that delivered them from Egypt. It was a terrible moment in their history. It was so bad that God interrupted the giving of the law to Moses. Moses was still up on the mountain. God interrupted. He told Moses what was happening, and he threatened that entire generation of Israelites, saying that he would begin again, and he would make a new nation from Moses himself. You may remember how Moses pleaded for the people. We read this several weeks ago, even offering himself in their place for judgment. Exodus chapter 32. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, there's an awkward pause right here. And then he says, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Of course, Moses didn't know that he could not give his life for another, for this nation. He was a sinner just like they were. He deserved to die for his transgressions as much as they did. But you see, God was aware from the very beginning that he planned to send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was to be a sin offering in their place. He was to suffer hell for those he had chosen beforehand that he would eventually draw to faith. And so Moses' sacrifice wasn't necessary. There was another one to come. It was on the basis of that anticipated atonement by Christ that God extended mercy to them. In other words, the mercy shown to the people at Mount Sinai was the same, or it was based on the same thing as the mercy shown to them at the Passover, the expected blood of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that neither at the time of the Passover nor did Moses, during his pleading with the Lord, ever contend with God and say, these people, they deserve to be saved. They're really good at heart. If you look really deep down in, they're good. You should save them. No, Moses agreed with them that they were a stiff-necked people. He understood. He appealed to God's mercy. He says, if you won't, then just take me in their place. Mercy is God's name. This brings us to chapter 33 and to the text Paul is quoting today. It's a continuation of this story. God spared the people after Moses pleaded with God. But there was a catch. He promised to send an angel with them to the promised land. He said, I'm not going with you. He says, if I go with you, I will consume you. He was quite upset with the people. He said, I'll just send an angel instead. Moses was not okay with this arrangement. In his judgment, to be led by an angel was less than to be led by God. He didn't want any lessening of this special relationship between God and the nation of Israel, his people. This was the relationship that they had enjoyed previously, and he didn't want it to change. I mean, they were sinners. And any special relationship between themselves and God would have been on the basis of God's mercy, not their own deserving. Still, he wanted them led by God or not at all. He didn't want to lead the people, that is Moses. He didn't want to lead them, even with the help of an angel, unless God himself was with them. In this moment of distress by Moses, was he an intercessor? Good gosh, it's convicted me about the way I pray for you. Now, you're not a stiff-necked people like the nation of Israel, but everybody in the room has issues, and we need someone to pray for us the way Moses interceded for his people. It's quite convicting. But during this struggle, Moses went out of the camp to the tent of meeting to speak with God. I mean, God wouldn't come into the presence of the people. He was still aggravated with them. So he went out to the tent of meeting to speak with them and to present his requests, and there were three of them. Moses had three requests of God, and they were pretty closely related. The first one was, Moses asked to be taught God's ways. It says in verse 13, that I may know you, and in order to find favor in your sight. Teach me more about you. Exodus 33:13, now therefore I have found favor in your sight. Please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. I mean, Moses recognized that he was a sinner himself. He needed to be taught and he needed to be kept by God so that he didn't fall into the same sins that the people had committed. God promised to be with him and promised to teach him. That leads us to his second request. Moses then pleaded for God's personal continued presence. Remember, the angel is not good enough. In verse 15, it says, and he said to him, this is Moses speaking to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct and your people from every people on the face of the earth? I mean, Moses knew that the people of Israel could never be distinguished from any other people by anything in them, but only on the basis of God's undeserved presence. God promised that he would do what Moses had asked. Then Moses made the boldest request of all, please show me your glory. This is in verse 18 where it simply says, Moses said, please show me your glory. God replied to that. He said, I can't show you my face because no human being can live when they see the face of God. But he would reveal his goodness and proclaim his name to Moses. That's important to remember. God said he would reveal his goodness and proclaim his name, which he did by placing him in the cleft of the rock, covering the opening with his hand, and then causing his goodness to pass before him. In some way, God's glory lies in some way within his goodness. So it is in this context, in the midst of God's answer to Moses' third plea, that this quotation that Paul uses in Romans occurs. So we can't just strip it out of this Old Testament without knowing why it's there. Verse 19 of Exodus 33. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. This verse is the climax of the story. The very name or character of God is bound up in mercy. The display of his name is the proclamation of his compassion. You see, the record of God's dealings with Israel in their being chosen, in their deliverance, in their preservation when they didn't deserve it. Even this climactic revelation of glory showed that mercy is God's name. Now, Back in Romans 9:15, commentators have tried to explain this away in so many ways. They will contend that this quote just means it refers to God's dealings with Moses. It explains why he gave Moses a theophany, first the burning bush, and then this demonstration of his glory. Or they say it might explain just God's covenant with Israel. He'll show mercy to Israel by covenanting with them. I think they're wrong in that assumption. I don't think we can limit God's mercy to these, but what I think is involved here is no less than the revelation in the history of the nation of Israel of God's true name and God's true character. In other words, election and then the corresponding doctrine of reprobation are the means by which God's compassion and mercy and then also his wrath and his power are made known. This description is not just how God has acted in a particular instance toward Moses or toward Israel, but rather this is a solemn declaration of the nature of God or a proclamation of his name and glory, which are essentially the same thing. So I want to go into this just a little bit with you. When it says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy and compassion to whom I show compassion, what is that? What does that mean? I think the first thing we need to understand is the grammar of it. It is a little odd, isn't it? It doesn't explain much. Who will I show mercy to? Oh, to whom I will show mercy. It's a Hebrew formula, if you will, called idem, I-D-E-M, idem per idem. And we see it in other places in Scripture. Exodus 4:13 says, I pray, Lord, send now by the hand you will send. Exodus 16:23, bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. 1 Samuel 23:13, they went about where they went about. 2 Samuel 15:20, shall I make you go with us while I go where I go? 2 Kings 8:1, sojourn where you sojourn. So in this formula, we leave the action unspecified. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And it preserves the freedom of the subject, in this case God, to perform the action in whatever way he pleases. By simply repeating the action without adding any stipulations. He doesn't say, I will show mercy to those with blonde hair. He just says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. No stipulation, no conditions. Nothing outside of the counsel of God himself and his will. But there's an interesting thing about this formula. Item per item. We see it in another place, and that's in Exodus 3:14. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I can just tell you what it's about. This is Moses' encounter with the burning bush, where God declares and reveals himself to Moses. And Moses says, well, you know, when I'm out talking to people about you, and they're going to want to know who sent me. So what is your name? And God just simply responded to Moses by saying, I am who I am. It's the same formula. It shows the freedom that God has in making known his self-contained being. He is what he is. He is God. I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There are no constraints on that. So this is in Exodus 33:19, where God is telling Moses what he's going to do. Well, then we get to chapter 34, and the first few verses deal with Moses recutting some stones, some tablets to take back up because he had destroyed the first set of Ten Commandments. So he had to make some new tablets to take up the mountain. And then we pick up in verse 5 where what God described to Moses in 33:19 actually takes place. This is in 34:5. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed this, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" That's God proclaiming his name to Moses. The Lord, a God rich, merciful, and gracious. You could say it is the glory of God and his essential nature, mainly to dispense mercy on whomever he pleases, apart from any constraint outside his will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is his name. God's name is mercy. So we're going to be coming back to this in weeks to come from time to time because mercy really is a dominant theme in this chapter. But we need a few conclusions before we go on. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, there are a few things. First, we need mercy if we're to be saved. I've said it before, but I don't think we can say it enough because it's not natural for us to think this way. We think in terms of justice because we think ourselves to be deserving of God's salvation. But we're not deserving of anything except eternal punishment. If we are to be saved, we must not come to God pleading our own deserts, our own actions that make us deserving of God. But rather, we come to him on the basis of his mercy. We need mercy. Apart from it, we will perish. Two, God is a God of mercy. This is the good news. God is a God of mercy. I think we kind of need a little good news at this juncture of our trek through Romans chapter 9. True, he's also a God of justice and wrath, and sin will be punished. The wrath of God will be made known along with all of his other great attributes, but God emphasizes his mercy. He offers mercy. But to find it, we have to come to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, who died to be our Savior. The mercy of God is seen at the cross of the Savior. That is the ultimate expression of his mercy, and it's the basis for God to choose anyone to come to salvation. Three, we can appeal to mercy. I mean, we've been talking about God's sovereign right not only to choose people, but to show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. It's not compelled. If it was compelled, it wouldn't be mercy and grace. But that doesn't mean we cannot appeal to it. We can. Indeed, the scriptures are full of these appeals. The scriptures even tell us that it's through these appeals to mercy that mercy can be found. Moses, when he was pleading with God, didn't do it based on any of the character qualities of the Israelis, of the Israeli people. I mean, he admitted as well as God did, they're stiff-necked people. Nevertheless, God, have mercy on them. You remember the story that Jesus told of the tax collector? You remember the Pharisee in that story was so highly regarded by those who knew him. He was very moral. He didn't steal. He wasn't an adulterer. He tried to obey the law, even fasting twice a week tithing on everything that he possessed. But he was not moral enough to please God. And he had no sense of needing God's mercy. His prayer was not heard. He was not justified that day. But it was altogether different with the tax collector. I mean, he was a sinner too. We're all sinners, right? But what was really important was that he knew he was a sinner. And he came to God in that posture. He didn't come to God to inform him of his ethical attainments. No, he stood at a distance and wouldn't even look up to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast, a sign of genuine repentance, of remorse. And he prayed, what? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was his prayer. Jesus' judgment on this story was, quote, this man, rather than the other man, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a judgment all of us need to hear. Our prayer needs to be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, don't try to catch me here and say, well, you just said that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Yes, I'm aware that I said that, and that is absolutely true. But I can tell you who the people are upon whom God will have mercy and compassion. It is those who appeal to him on the basis of his mercy and his compassion. Those who will turn from their own self-sufficiency and trust Jesus. God's word says that he resists the proud, but the people he gives grace to are the humble. As we go to our last of the 4 points, I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. The last point is we can proclaim God's mercy to others. We need to. Can we proclaim him as one who saves some and passes by others? Yes, that too. But also as one who has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy and who has compassion on whom he wills to have compassion. God is a merciful God. There's nothing in the Bible that hinders me from saying that as clearly and as forcefully as I can. His very name is mercy. Because his name is mercy, I can assure you that if you will come believing on Jesus Christ, which is how he makes his mercy possible, you'll find it. You'll find God's mercy. God has never turned a deaf ear to someone who's asked for mercy. He's never rejected any person who's trusted in his son, Christ Jesus. In 1874, a man by the name of John H. Stockton wrote a hymn that speaks to this. It's called Only Trust Him. Here's what it says. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Do you believe that? Would you come to Jesus on those conditions, pleading for his mercy? If you believe it, and if you come, you will find God to be exactly as his word declares him to be, the merciful God who's reached out to save you and me through his son, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Paul, in his understanding of both the Old Testament and the revelation that you gave him to write scripture, was able to share with us this little morsel When we ask, is there any injustice with God? The answer is, by no means. His name is mercy. Help us to remember that. Help us to come to you on that basis. We pray all this in Jesus' name.